Today's scripture reading is Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. More than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities.
This morning's New Testament scripture is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. So then, putting away falsehood, let us all speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. May God add his blessing and lend understanding to the reading of his word. As I looked over this passage weeks ago, it hit me that if you break it up just a certain way, there's 10 commandments here. There's 10 commandments issued here. You put away falsehood, and tell the truth. That could be two commandments, but I think I'm treating it as one. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Put away all bitterness and wrath. Be kind to one another. Be imitators of God. Live in love. And you've got 10 commandments that way. Maybe you thought we were done with the 10 commandments, or 10 commandments of any kind. Maybe you thought when we gave our lives to Christ, suddenly we're free from all laws or all, you know, admonitions. Nobody can tell us what to do anymore. We are free. We live in a world of grace and love, and we just wander around. We can do whatever we want now, and there's nobody telling us to do anything different. Because Jesus has died, fulfilling the law forever, and now we just put our faith and trust in him and just ride that train on into glory and go on to heaven. And we don't have to change a thing about ourselves, about who we are and what we do. That's not how Paul sees things as he writes Ephesians. And so he gives practical guidelines for Christian living. Even though you've been saved, there's still work that God wants to do in our hearts. As Max Lucado said years ago, Jesus accepts you as you are, but there's no way he's going to let you stay that way. God has work to do in our hearts and minds, and I consider life a work in progress. In all of these areas listed here today, I see myself as a journeyman, traveler, somebody moving on from a pretty bad start point to hopefully a greater ending point, along the way, making changes as God leads and as strength and power comes from the Holy Spirit. Put away falsehood. You know, most of us lie every day. Oh, not me, Pastor. I never lie. When someone comes up to you and asks, "How are you doing?" What's your answer always? Fine. Good. You know, it doesn't matter, you know, that your engine and your car blew up yesterday, or that your kids are in jail, or, you know. I like this scenario in one of the Grateful Dead songs. I know the rent is in arrears. The dog has not been fed in years. It's even worse than it appears, but it's all right. Yeah. That's a little white lie that we tell. It's fine. It's convenient that way. Somebody asks, "How are you doing?" You just, "Oh, good. I don't want to get into my stuff. You don't want to hear my stuff." If somebody were to actually tell you how they really are, you could be there all day. And you just don't have time. You got to move on. After she had been with us for about 5 months, we had a foreign exchange student living with us from Russia, 1996 to 1997. After about 5 months, one night she just burst into tears. And we wondered, what is going on with her? You know, she was an 18-year-old girl. We just didn't know. And she said, one of the things that was bothering her is everyone asks, "How are you doing?" And nobody wants to hear the answer. She had come from an environment where if you actually dared to say that, ask that question, you were expecting to hear an answer, and you wanted a truthful answer. So, you know, as much, you know, bad blood as there is between us and Russian people, this might be something they're nicer at than we are. If you say, "How are you doing?" in Russia, they will stop and give you an answer, apparently. This was her culture growing up. And wouldn't it be better if we could be like that more? If we could just stop and listen to each other and really talk about how it is, truly, take the time. And again, not having to always put on a brave face, not always having to look like, "Oh, everything's fine," even when it's not. You know, "I'm grieving today. I'm sad today. I'm a little down today." You know, there really is only one appropriate time to lie. And we tell a lot of white lies in our culture. But I mean, the only time I can think of where it's justified to lie is when the Nazis, the Gestapo, is pounding at your door and saying, "Do you have any Jews in the house?" And you've got about a dozen or so hidden in your attic. I would never condemn you for lying and saying, "No, there's no Jews here." It saves their lives. But I can't think of any scenario like that. We lie far too often just to make things sugar-coated, gloss things over, things that really are not life and death issues like that would be. I think quite a bit of the time we are angry. In our lives, things happen to us, little slights, little put downs, little frustrations and struggles. And when you read this passage, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." We hear it wrong, I think. We hear, "Don't be angry." Like, if I'm a Christian, I'm never going to be angry about anything. And what that causes us to do is suppress our anger. We push it down. And let it go down into our gut somewhere, and it smolders down in there, and it festers, and then it blows up later. And that doesn't tell you to suppress your anger. It says, be angry. If you've been wronged, be angry. You can be angry. But then what do you do with it that matters? It's what you do with it. Talk it through. Express your feelings. Try to straighten things out. Go to the offending party and try to get them to listen to you. There are healthy ways to deal with anger. But the unhealthy one is to let it carry on forever and ever, fester and smolder. And then before you know it, you're getting divorced because she won't put the cap on her toothpaste after it's over. And no, Annette is not guilty of that. And we're not getting divorced as far as I know. He just folded her arms like, maybe she knows something that I don't know. But yeah, if you let things smolder and fester, it just gets worse. It's better to talk things through. Do not make room for the devil. See, this is one of those things when I parse this out into Ten Commandments. Maybe by not controlling your anger, by not dealing with your anger, not by carrying your anger, you've made room for the devil. But all of these things make room for the devil. All of these are characteristics of a life less than God. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Gangster Mickey Cohen asked for an audience with Billy Graham. Billy Graham was in town. Billy Graham said, I'll be glad to meet with anybody. Now, Mickey Cohen was famous. He may have had something to do with Bugsy Siegel's death, the legendary mob figure in Las Vegas. But Billy Graham said, I'll talk with anybody about the gospel. So he met with him. Cohen was inspired by one of Graham's messages, but would not ultimately accept faith because Graham was asking him to stop being a gangster. Stop being a mob leader. That if you're going to give your life to Christ, you're going to have to turn and change what you do. And he could not understand that. In fact, I've heard reports, whether these are verified or not, that he actually said, well, politicians get to stay politicians when they become Christians. And he knew all the dirty, seedy things that politicians were doing. How come they get to stay in politics as Christians and I have to give up being a mob boss? Well, that's food for thought for all of us. You know, certainly whatever your position, it requires you to begin obeying Christ as you find yourself in it. As a teacher, you find yourself obeying Christ in that position. As a pastor, as a nurse, as a whatever you are, a janitor, whatever, you follow Christ in what you do. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. This is something I think this is endemic to churches. I'm going to tell you a story from my childhood. I went to a church where I learned about Jesus. I learned about everything related to the faith. A lot of the things I say right now, I learned as a kid. And that pastor moved on, became superintendent, moved up, I guess you'd say. And a new pastor came in, really fine person, good services, good preacher. But his wife and him didn't know how to can fruits and vegetables. Why does that have anything to do with anything? This was a rural church. Church was filled with farmers. And every October, they would have Harvest Sunday. They'd bring in their bounty, great big gourds up on the platform, all kinds of canned goods and all kinds of not canned goods, things that would have to be canned. More than the two of them, there were no children involved. It was just the two of them. So many canned goods, there was just not enough that any household could have eaten. Non-canned goods, perishables. Nobody could eat all that food, not even me, in a short amount of time. It would all spoil. The previous pastor had been a canner. He and his wife canned a lot of things and kept it through the winter. These people didn't know how to do that. So when the stuff started to go bad, she threw it over the fence. There was like a wooded area back there, and she threw it off the grounds of the parsonage out into the woods. And the person mowing the ground saw that she had thrown away all the bounty that they had been given. And it started, talk about anger, sowing and growing. The bitterness just grew and grew and grew. And by the time I'm there as a young person, knowing none of this, had no idea any of this was going on, I'm sitting there in a church meeting, and this guy who was the father of one of my classmates, you know, just gets up and is like, I demand the resignation of this pastor. And it all started because he didn't know how to can. You wonder why people don't want to be in church today. This could have been handled better, don't you think? Maybe a reading of Ephesians might have helped this situation. Does God care whether we're good or bad? I've always wondered how a God that has to deal with billions of people, perhaps 100 billion souls that have walked the earth, does God get upset when one of them falls or falters or fails? Well, apparently, Paul seemed to believe so. He wrote, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption." It gives me the impression that if we are convicted to change something about ourselves by the Holy Spirit and we don't do it, it causes the Spirit some grief. I mean, I guess the comparison would be when you tell your son to mow the lawn and he decides not to. Again, that has not happened to me. I'm not criticizing my son today. He's been very cooperative. But how would you feel if that happened? How would you feel if you asked him to mow the lawn and they just didn't do it? Cause you some grief, wouldn't it? Well, perhaps God, as our parent, as our father, as our parent, would look at us and say, "I told you to change this about yourself, and you didn't even try, or you didn't make any progress, or you just kind of let that go." It may cause God some grief, and it's hard for me to imagine how any being could be so infinite as to process that for 100 billion lives having walked the earth, the number of times that people have not done what they should, and we know human history is laden with that. That it actually could cause God some grief. Grieve the Holy Spirit. You got to ponder that some more. That maybe how we act affects God. Now, if you read the Old Testament, if you see how God felt about the people of Israel in both northern and southern kingdoms, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, as God looked at them and saw what they were doing compared to what he had commanded them to do. You see the big contrast. God, almost like a jilted lover in scriptures, just so angry that they could ever be this way to him. That you could ever just reject what I've asked you to do. The hurt is just so obvious in the prophetic books. So maybe God's Spirit does get grieved when we don't listen to God. Leading us towards something good. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. Be imitators of God. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. if God is really paying attention to how we act and what we do. When we try to act like God, and I don't mean be dictatorial. I don't mean to lord it over everyone. I don't mean to be in charge and large and in charge. I mean to be godlike. If you look at the life of Jesus and you see Jesus willingly surrendering to a life of service to others, you see Jesus giving up his will, surrendering it to that of God, obedience even to the cross, dying on the cross for the sins of humanity. This is godlike behavior. So if you want to imitate God, imitate Christ, you give up and you serve, and you let others reap the benefit of your service. You know, Jesus did say, if you want to see the Father, look at me. He did see himself as, at the very least, an imitator of God, making an impression of God. You know, if you ever, being an imitator, you ever see the movie Walk the Line, the Johnny Cash story? The actor doesn't sing like Johnny Cash. He doesn't even look like that Johnny Cash that much. But when he was nominated for an Oscar for that role, because he became Johnny Cash for that movie. He became a sincere imitator. He sings not like Johnny Cash, but you still get the impression like you're watching Johnny Cash up there as he sings. This is how imitators do this. So here we are, made in the image of God, so we all look like God in some way, taking on the character of God, behaving like God would, and when people see us, they see God. I think that was the biggest, most sincere form of flattery I ever heard in my life. There was an old minister, still living, friend of mine. One of the parishioners said to him, you know, when I see you, his name's Ed, when I see Ed, I don't see Ed. I see Jesus. I think that's the highest compliment anyone could ever receive as a Christian walking the earth. And that characteristic, that primary characteristic, is to live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, to live in love. This week we had milkshakes with the minister, and I decided to just harp on one point. Jesus made one commandment. Now, we're talking about 10 commandments here in the New Testament, but really, in the ministry of Jesus, there's one commandment. Anybody know what one commandment Jesus said? Very good. Y'all get an A for the day. Love one another. This is my commandment. Love one another. He didn't say, this is my commandment, this or that. He said, this is my commandment, love one another. And so during milkshakes with the minister, I think I said it 6 times. Katie probably knows. I just kept repeating it like a broken record. You remember those records? Remember those things, those vinyl discs? They used to skip and say the same thing over and over again. I repeated it like that because for emphasis, I wanted the young people to know that, because if they've missed everything else in Scripture, that's the one that... Let them not miss love one another. This is my command, that you love one another. So whether this is really 10 commandments, or if I parsed it wrong, or if it's 9, if it's 11, whatever way you want to look at this passage, what is God seeking from you? What overall is God seeking for you? The evidence of a changed life. When Jesus went to the cross for your sins, he had a plan for you. There was no way he was going to leave you as you are. He'll accept you as you are, but there's no way he's going to leave you that way. Jesus had a plan for what you might become as a human being, how you might be different, how you might set yourself in contrast to those people in the world that don't live for him. How it might look different to be a Christian. love would be the defining characteristic, and he had a plan that you would succeed at that endeavor, the evidence of a changed life. What is Jesus commanding you to do in your life?